The headlines: NATO foreign ministers discuss providing security guarantees to Ukraine amid divisions over Kiev's bid to join the Western military alliance. Russia says U.S. pilots are violating safety protocols designed to deter a possible clash between the two countries in Syria. And a prominent Australian doctor, or war veteran that is, loses a defamation lawsuit in connection with charges of committing war crimes in Afghanistan. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Foreign ministers of the Western Military Alliance and NATO are meeting in Oslo to discuss providing security guarantees to Ukraine amid divisions over Kiev's bid to join the bloc. Germany's foreign minister urged the alliance to stick to its principles. Annalena Baerbock said Ukraine cannot join NATO while it is still in the middle of the war with Russia. She said, however, that the door remains open for new members. Baerbock made the remarks on the sidelines of the Oslo-NATO meeting. French and Spanish foreign ministers echoed her call. They said that it would take time for members to come up with a powerful message for Kiev. The two-day Oslo meeting is expected to focus on Ukraine, including providing security guarantees after its war with Russia ends. NATO members also looks at the narrow divisions over Kiev's push to join the bloc. That is, as Russia has time and again cited NATO's eastward expansion as a reason for its military operation against Ukraine. Turkey has been blocking Sweden's attempts to join a NATO alliance for months. Now, following the re-election of Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, Europe and Washington need to consider a new strategy to get the nod from Ankara for Sweden's accession to the Western alliance. Rob Carter reports on the latest from the Swedish capital.
Will Sweden ever succeed in its bid to join the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, otherwise known as NATO? That is the question many are wondering after a year of back and forth on the contentious issue. The US and other NATO members have lobbied hard for a fast-tracked introduction of several Scandinavian countries in a move that deeply angered Russia. Finland's bid was successful. Sweden's, on the other hand, and into serious problems.
Sweden and Finland both applied to join NATO last year, abandoning their traditional policies of neutrality following the start of the Ukraine conflict. Now, in order to successfully join NATO, all of its current members must support the bid. Turkey and also Hungary have yet to support Sweden's application to join the military alliance.
Turkey ratified Finland's accession in late March, but has blocked Sweden's over complaints Stockholm harbours members of groups Ankara considers terrorists. Relations between the two worsened in January when Quran burnings outside Turkey's embassy in Sweden sparked global Muslim protests. European onlookers hoped that the recent Turkish elections might open the door to NATO if Erdogan loses. Instead, he remains in power. US President Joe Biden is now forced to find an alternative strategy, possibly by enticing Ankara with promises of fighter jet sales.
I spoke to Erdogan and congratulated Erdogan, and he still wants to work on something on the F-15s. I told him we wanted to deal with Sweden so that get that done, and so we'll be back in touch with one another. But it was basically a congratulatory call.
Critics of NATO believe any move to expand the bloc is a mistake, casting doubt on NATO's true ambitions.
I was looking up some polls earlier, and throughout the last centuries, the Swedes were very opposed to NATO membership. They wanted to maintain that independence, but it's all been shifted on its head thanks to very smart propaganda. Just looking back on history, in 1999, they decided to become an offensive organisation with the bombing of Yugoslavia. They have been involved in numerous other conflicts since, especially in Afghanistan and also Libya. They are not a defensive alliance.
NATO's Secretary General has expressed high hopes Sweden will indeed join the bloc. Swedish Foreign Minister said Monday he hoped to meet with his Turkish counterpart soon to discuss relations. However, Moscow has warned that the continued expansion of NATO could lead to further retaliatory measures, raising fears of further fighting in Europe. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
There appears to be no signs of a let-up in the Russia-Ukraine war, as both sides have launched fresh assaults on each other's territories. At least three people were killed in a Russian air attack on the Ukrainian capital Kiev early Thursday. Meanwhile, five people were wounded by overnight shelling of the Russian town of Shevchenko that damaged several buildings as well. Two people were hospitalized as a result of the Ukrainian rocket strike. Ukraine has stepped up its attack on Russia, as well as in Russian-held territories in the country's eastern regions this week. Over the past couple days, Ukrainian forces have reportedly targeted homes, a school, and industrial facilities inside Russia, leaving multiple casualties. Moscow also accuses Kiev of conducting drone strikes, calling them acts of terror. The U.S. has announced another military aid package for Ukraine as the West keeps supplying Kiev with more weapons despite Russia's warnings. The new military assistance comes as Ukraine is preparing for a counteroffensive against Russian forces. The $300 million package includes munitions for air defense systems and tens of millions of rounds of artillery ammunition. It also contains anti-aircraft Stinger missiles. The new package will bring the sum of U.S. security assistance to Ukraine to $37.6 billion since the war began last year. Russia has warned time and again that continued supply of Western arms to Ukraine will only serve to prolong the war. Earlier, we talked to political analyst Glenn Deason about Washington's role in the war between Russia and Ukraine. He believes the U.S. has been seeking to prolong the conflict.
Biden has on several occasions, as well as the British government, suggested the goal should be to have regime change in Moscow, that Putin has to go. You have key Republicans such as Mitch McConnell, Lindsey Graham, Dan Crenshaw and others arguing that, you know, this is a good war for them because, you know, they have another position to, the opportunity to effectively bleed Russia. They can weaken and defeat and or weaken an adversary at least without losing any American soldiers. This is what retired U.S. General Kellogg said as well, that this should be considered a good war because, again, they can try to weaken Russia significantly without using any Americans, and then America can focus on China instead. So I think that the objectives have been, while it not always been made clearly official, they've been quite obvious or open about it from day one. Even the Lloyd Austin, the defense minister, who's very openly said that the objective of the United States is to weaken Russia. So. It's not a big secret anymore what the objective is. So I think if you can prolong this war for as long as possible, keep it going, and have a forever war draining Russian resources, it would be in American interests.
Mercer says the U.S. keeps violating the deconfliction protocols that were designed to deter a possible clash between forces of the two countries operating in Syria. The information comes from the head of the Russian Reconciliation Center for Syria. He has been quoted as saying that American pilots activate their weapon systems when approaching Russian planes in eastern Syria. He described such actions of the U.S. Air Force as gross violations of the agreed protocols. Previously, the Russian military official also condemned Washington for flying its aircraft in zones that it had agreed to not enter. Moscow has been providing aerial support to Damascus to fight terrorism. That is why the U.S. keeps maintaining its troops there without an authorization from the Syrian government. Syria accuses the U.S. of occupying its lands in order to plunder natural resources. An Australian war veteran has lost a defamation lawsuit against some newspapers that had accused him of committing war crimes in Afghanistan. Ben Robert Smith took legal action against three newspapers and two investigative journalists for allegedly undermining his reputation. Sydney's federal court, however, has ruled that the publications successfully proved the truthfulness of reports related to the highly decorated veteran. 5 years ago, they accused Robert Smith of killing unarmed civilians, assaulting detainees, and bullying his fellow soldiers in Afghanistan. Outside of the courtroom, the winners of that case called on the Australian government to use the court's findings to investigate the crimes committed by soldiers in Afghanistan.
Now's the time for the nation and the Defence Force to absorb what the judge has found. The full findings will be released in due course. What is clear is Ben Robert Smith is a liar. I'd like Ben Robert Smith to reflect on the people he murdered, the man he kicked off a cliff, the Afghan villagers.
Robert Smith was a member of the Australian Army's Special Forces, which has been embroiled in controversy over its misconduct in Afghanistan. A report published by the military in 2020 showed that there was credible evidence that some Australian soldiers unlawfully killed at least 50 unarmed civilians in Afghanistan. Canberra is currently investigating the incidents. Australia sent its troops to Afghanistan in 2001 as part of the so-called U.S.-led coalition against the war on terror. The country pulled its troops out of Afghanistan in 2011. Foreign ministers from the BRICS countries are meeting South Africa as the bloc seeks to counterweight the West. South African authorities have confirmed the presence of top diplomats from Brazil, Russia, and India, as well as a Chinese deputy minister in Thursday's meeting in Cape Town. Talks are a prelude to a leaders' summit to be held in Johannesburg in August. No agenda has been made public, but discussions are expected to focus on ties among members and an expansion of the GRIP. BRICS is an acronym for five economies: Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. It has gradually turned into a more cohesive geopolitical bloc. BRICS leaders have already hinted about admitting new members, including Iran and Venezuela. South Africa has invited the Iranian foreign minister to attend the meeting. Hossein Amir Abdollahian is scheduled to hold bilateral talks with his BRICS counterparts. Let's move on to some news regarding the occupied territories. Israeli forces have detained dozens of Palestinians, which occurred during a fresh raid in the occupied West Bank. Regime forces raided many homes in the cities of Bethlehem, Ramallah, Nablus, and Al-Khalil. Teenagers are among 35 Palestinians detained during those assaults. Israeli forces also raided the Aqaba Jabr refugee camp in the eastern West Bank city of Rihah. Israel has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians since the formation of a new far-right cabinet under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. The regime detains Palestinians citing different pretexts. Nearly 150 Palestinians have lost their lives in Israeli attacks across the occupied territories this year so far. Well, Israeli atrocities against Palestinians seem never-ending as the regime refuses to consider the release of a longtime inmate, Walid Dakka, despite his advanced cancer. Last week, an Israeli court canceled a parole committee meeting that was due to consider his release. The Palestinian Prisoner Society warned that the delay is an Israeli policy of slow, systematic killing of inmates. Dakka had completed his 39-year jail term in February. Last year, he was diagnosed with a rare cancer and is in urgent need of a bone marrow transplant. The news follows the recent martyrdom of another Palestinian inmate, Sheikh Khadr Adnan, who passed away after nearly 3 months of a hunger strike over his illegal detention. Israel is holding nearly 5,000 Palestinians, many of them incarcerated under the so-called administrative detention. That's a policy that the regime pursues to keep inmates without charge or trial for an indefinite period. For 5 months, France has been consumed by social unrest over a two-year increase in the retirement age. Many predict the coming week will be decisive, but few expect France's powerful president to budge. Rami Mazzeri has more from Paris.
Teachers and railroad workers led strikes nationwide in France, but the fight against the two-year pension age hike via presidential decree is heading towards what seems like a conclusion. Upset over being bypassed, Parliament is expected to hold a vote on the age increase next week, but it seems like a formality. The conservative-dominated upper house appears certain to back President Emmanuel Macron's latest executive order. Next week, we'll also see the 15th million-person march this year against the age hike, but that may be the last one. Many speculate that the hardline government has successfully ignored saucepan-banging protesters, financially exhausted striking workers, and worn down a nation in seemingly constant battle over right-wing austerity measures.
Qui sont des institutions antidémocratiques.
It's clear that Macron has all the institutions of France's Fifth Republic behind him, which are all anti-democratic institutions, and that he will not stop using them against the will of the majority and against the French people. We don't have any illusions about these institutions anymore, and something is growing in the minds of the French the more that Macron refuses to compromise, that the only thing left is a general strike to shut down the country.
The age increase was alleged to be urgent in order to plug a 10 billion euro gap in a pension system which requires 340 billion euros annually. Creating controversy over a minor 3% deficit in a hugely popular social program has diverted much attention from the increasingly volatile deficit between worker salaries and record prices. Western sanctions against Russia over the almost decade-long unrest in Ukraine continue to backfire, and the strikes include wage increase demands alongside resistance to the pension age decree.
Ben, nous, ce qu'on demande, c'est l'augmentation.
Across all sectors, there are demands for an increase in salaries, which simply can't be ignored any longer. The government hasn't increased the salaries of government workers since last summer, which seems like a lifetime ago in terms of our purchasing power.
Calls for the second general strike in the past 4 years continue to be ignored by the nation's mainstream media, as do protests by the once intensely motivating Yellow Vest group. There continues to be massive public opposition to the second pension age hike in 13 years, but unrest may peak and then start to decline next week. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Russia says the U.S. government has been exploiting Apple phones to spy on some of the device's users. Russia's Federal Security Service says it has uncovered a U.S. intelligence plot to use a previously unknown malware to spy on Apple users. The malware allegedly penetrates specially made backdoor vulnerabilities in Apple phones. The FBS said thousands of phones, including those of domestic Russian subscribers, have so far been infected. Claimed that a number of mobile devices belonging to foreign diplomats based in Russia, some former Soviet countries, and China have also been affected. The U.S. has not yet responded to the allegations. There have been no reactions from the Apple company either. China has urged the U.S. to stop official exchanges with Taiwan under the guise of trade. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning said Beijing has made several representations to Washington and its first deal with Taiwan under a new framework for trade talks. Beijing regards Taiwan as part of its territory under the One China principle and rejects the island's diplomatic and military nexus with outside powers. The exchange of visits by American and Taiwanese officials in the recent past has infuriated China. Despite repeated warnings, Washington has pledged to strengthen ties with the self-ruled island. And that does it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The debt ceiling deal announced by President Joe Biden and top congressional Republican Kevin McCarthy faces a difficult path through Congress. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. Now that President Joe Biden and House Speaker Kevin McCarthy have reached an agreement to suspend the debt ceiling and prevent the nation from defaulting on its debts, the White House and congressional leaders must convince enough lawmakers in the narrowly divided House and Senate to pass the legislation. The agreement includes spending cuts demanded by Republicans, but it is short of the reductions in the sweeping legislation passed by the GOP-majority House last month. In exchange for raising the debt limit for 2 years, beyond the next presidential election, a 2-year budget deal would hold spending flat for 2024 and impose limits for 2025. It also expands some work requirements for food stamp recipients and edits an environmental law to try to streamline reviews to build new energy projects. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen projected last week that the nation could default on its debt obligations by 5th of June if lawmakers do not act in time to raise the federal debt ceiling. President Biden told reporters at the White House on Sunday afternoon that he planned to call Kevin McCarthy to make sure all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. The House then released a 99-page legislative text on Sunday evening. But here's what's next in the rush to pass an agreement through Congress. Both Republicans and Democrats are expected to lose some votes, and leaders on both sides of the aisle have been telling the rank and file that neither side won everything that it wanted, as they strive to ensure that the deal has the support to pass both chambers of Congress. The president has urged both the House and the Senate to pass the agreement right away. Top White House cabinet officials and aides, including Chief of Staff Jeff Zients, Counselor of the President Steve Ricchetti, Office of Management and Budget Director Shalanda Young, and several others have been phoning and briefing lawmakers and fielding technical questions from congressional staff, according to a White House official. They have called over 60 House Democrats and briefed House and Senate Democrats, as well as the Congressional Black Caucus, with more specific briefings to come on Monday and Tuesday. Under House rules, lawmakers must have 72 hours to read the bill, and since they received it on Sunday, Wednesday is the earliest day the House can vote. Kevin McCarthy said he expects a majority of Republicans to support it, and many Democrats too, because President Biden backs the bill. House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries said on CBS's Face the Nation program, he expects there will be Democratic support once we have the ability to be fully briefed by the White House, but I'm not going to predict what those numbers will ultimately look like. The reaction has been mixed so far. Representative Dan Bishop of North Carolina tweeted a vomit emoji, complaining that some Republicans on the call were praising the speaker for getting what he said is almost Zippo in exchange for the debt ceiling hike. Representative Matt Rosendale, Republican of Montana, says he'll vote no. He said in a statement on Sunday, "It is frankly an insult to the American people to support a piece of legislation that continues to put our country's financial future at risk." The representative for South Dakota, Dusty Johnson, an ally of Kevin McCarthy, told CNN's State of the Union program that overwhelmingly Republicans in this conference are going to support the deal. How could they not? It's a fantastic deal. Not all Democrats appear to be on board with the agreement either. Representative Jim Himes of Connecticut said on Fox News Sunday that there is absolutely nothing for the Democrats in the bill, and he's tempted to say he'll vote no. It appears that the bill will require a strong bipartisan support to pass. Hakeem Jeffries said on Face the Nation program that he expected Republicans to produce at least 150 votes, if not more, meaning that at least 68 Democrats would also have to back it. Asked on Monday if he felt confident that the bill would pass Congress, President Biden said You know, I never say I'm confident with what Congress is going to do, but I feel very good about it. Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. U.S. President Joe Biden and top congressional Republican Kevin McCarthy reached a tentative deal to suspend the federal government's $31.4 trillion debt ceiling on Saturday evening, ending a months-long stalemate. However, the deal was announced without any celebration, in terms that reflected the bitter tenor of the negotiations and the difficult path that the bill has to pass through Congress before the United States runs out of money to pay its debts in early June. I just got off the phone with the president a while ago. After he wasted time and refused to negotiate for months, we've come to an agreement in principle that is worthy of the American people, Kevin McCarthy tweeted. President Biden called the deal an important step forward in a statement saying, "The agreement represents a compromise, which means not everyone gets what they want. That's the responsibility of governing." The deal would suspend the debt limit through to January of 2025, while capping spending in the 2024 and 2025 budgets, claw back unused COVID funds, speed up the permitting process for some energy projects, and includes some extra work requirements for food aid programs for poor Americans. After months of back and forth, the tentative agreement came together in a flurry of phone calls. President Biden and Kevin McCarthy held a 90-minute phone call earlier on Saturday evening to discuss the deal. Kevin McCarthy briefed his members later in the evening, and the White House and the House leader spoke afterwards. "We still have more work to do tonight to finish the writing of it," Kevin McCarthy told reporters on Capitol Hill. McCarthy said he expects to finish writing the bill on Sunday, then speak to President Biden and have a vote on the deal on Wednesday. President Joe Biden and Kevin McCarthy have to carefully thread the needle in finding a compromise that can clear the House with a 222-213 Republican majority, and a Senate with a 51-49 Democratic majority, meaning it will need bipartisan support before the president can sign it into law. Negotiators have agreed to cap non-defense discretionary spending at 2023 levels for 1 year and increase it by just 1% in 2025, a source familiar with the deal said. It has historic reductions in spending, consequential reforms that will lift people out of poverty into the workforce, rein in government overreach. "There are no new taxes, no new government programs," Kevin McCarthy said. The deal will avert an economically destabilizing debt default, so long as it succeeds in passing it through the narrowly divided Congress before the Treasury Department runs short of money to cover all of its debt obligations, which it warned on Friday will occur if the debt ceiling issue was not resolved by 5th of June.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. And we are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. We got the part where the Imam alayhi salam says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from tarki shukri liman istana'a al-arifata indana. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from not being able to thank those who do us favors. Before we start the program, we would like to send our congratulations to the Imam of the Zaman and to all the believers around the world on this prosperous occasion of today, which is the birthday of our 8th Imam, Imam Ali ibn Musa ar-Ridha alayhi salam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us his ziyara in this world and his shafa'a in the next world. We were talking about giving thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the makhluqeen, to the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanking and giving gratitude itself sometimes becomes compulsory on us to give to Allah and to people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he himself said, Ishkuruli, thank me. Not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in need of our thanks, but he wants us to be able to show that we do listen and we do obey him, and so he can open a gate for him to give us more. This is all he's doing. So he wants you to thank him so he can give you more. The same thing when you thank a human being for something and you exaggerate in thanking them. You leave a soft spot on their heart that next time when they consider you, they will give you even more. Why? Because you were so polite and so generous in your thanks to them. Now, let's take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were saying that thanks sometimes becomes wajib in the Islamic religion, and to use it and to have it as a moral trait is a beautiful thing to have. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَشْكُرُوا لِي وَلَا تَكْفُرُونَ. Thank me and do not commit kufr. And then he says, كُلُوا مِن رِزْقِ رَبُّكُمْ وَشْكُرُوا لَهُ. Eat from the sustenance and the food of your Lord, but also make sure you thank him. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse, وَإِذْ تَأَذَّنَ رَبُّكُمْ لَإِنْ شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. And your Lord stated that if you thank, he should increase. وَلِئِنْ كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. If you commit kufr, in the sense that you don't want to thank him, Allah says, I don't care. You can find your punishment waiting for you. So Allah is not in need for my shukr, but rather I need to be thankful to Allah so I could increase that sustenance of Allah. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sadly, he makes a statement in the Quran about those who do shukr to Allah. He says, وَقَلِيلٌ مِّنْ عِبَادِيَ الشَّكُورِ. If you are those among my servants who thanks Allah, and God forbid this could include me as well, could include you as well, because he says, قَلِيل is a few in numbers, who thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes on our daily basis in our life, we wake up in the morning, we eat and we drink and we eat breakfast, we go to work, we do a lot of things, and then we get back home and then we don't even take a time, a moment of the day where I can say, oh Allah, you gave me all of this, thank you. I really appreciate it. Alhamdulillah, today I woke up healthy. I woke up with my family intact. Everyone is there. My wealth is there. My health is there. Everything is there. That's the first thing we should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for when we wake up. But how many of us really pay attention to that? How many of us actually thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Besides saying Alhamdulillah, Shukran Lillah, which is just a tongue words that we say just to brush things off. Now, sincerely and genuinely, do we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the blessing that He's giving us or not? That's the question. Let us take a quick break and then we come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Imam Zain al-Abidin salamullah alayhi. To him, not being able to thank someone else is a sin, is a curse, is a moral deficiency he does not want to have. It is so hard and it's so bad that he seeks help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to being able to help him to thank other people. And he's not talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here specifically. Rather, it says, whoever does favors for us, which includes everyone. In this realm, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "الطاعم الشاكر له من الأجر كأجر الصائم المعتسب." He says, "The ones who feed and gives food and thanks people, he has the reward of a person who is fasting." والمعافي الشاكر له من الأجر كالمبتلى الصابر. He says, "The one who cures people and gets thanked, he gets the ajr and he gets the reward of a person who is in pain but he's patient." وَالْمُعْطِي أَشَّاكُرُ لَهُ مِنَ الْأَجْرِ كَأَجْرِ الْمَحْرُومِ الْقَانِعِ. And he says, he who gives and gets thanked for it, he has, the one who thanks, he said, he has the ajr of the one who has nothing, but he is also patient, because these people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on Day of Judgment, gives them so much. And then the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Man a'ata shukr u'tiya ziyada." He who gives thanks to people, Allah will give him more. And then the Imam uses the verse, "La'in shakartum la'azidannakum." If you thank, I'll give you. Now Allah is here saying, if you thank me, I will give you. And if you thank others, I will also give you. So in either cases, Allah says, thank, for thanking increases everything that you require, whether it is health, wealth, or sustenance. So we need to be able to make thanking Allah and thanking other people genuinely as one of our traits, because this is how the mu'min should be. He should have the gem attached to his clothes, which is thanking other people. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the past few years, major global powers have been working to ditch the US dollar, preventing Washington from further defrauding their nations by exploiting its power and weaponizing the greenback's global dominance. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Russia Today, RT Network, has covered this story and tells us more. The Russian State Duma's chairman, Vyacheslav Volodin, has censured the United States for defrauding other nations through a planned debt scheme. U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has warned that the United States is on track for a debt default as early as 5th of June. The White House Council of Economic Advisers warned earlier that the possible impact of a U.S. debt default could be a downgrading of U.S. debt by a credit rating agency, followed by a worldwide recession, worldwide frozen credit markets, and plunging stock markets, in addition to mass worldwide layoffs. On Friday, 26th of May, the top Russian lawmaker, Vyacheslav Volodin, said the U.S. federal government's debt default, possibly taking place in the coming days, was a global pyramid scheme heading for an inevitable collapse. Vyacheslav Volodin, who serves as chairman of Russia's lower house of parliament, said in a Telegram post, "Just think about it. In 2023, interest payments on the U.S. debt could reach $1.5 trillion, almost a third of all U.S. budget revenue. If the proposed budget bill by the Democratic administration of President Joe Biden is not approved by the lawmakers in Washington from the opposing Republican Party, who have hinged their approval on the U.S. debt increase and decrease in public spending, the United States could default on its financial obligations to other nations." The State Duma member, Vyacheslav Volodin, wrote, "The U.S. public debt is a global financial pyramid, built by Washington to defraud other nations." Volodin warned that the U.S. dollar is becoming toxic to nations dependent on the greenback. He said, "History has shown that all pyramid schemes eventually fail." The Russian State Duma's chairman, Vyacheslav Volodin, cited speeding up the current de-dollarization trend across the globe as a solution to the problem. He said, "Countries dependent on the U.S. dollar should start looking for alternatives, such as national currencies, to reduce risk for their citizens." Over the past few years, major global powers have been working to ditch the U.S. dollar, thus preventing Washington from further defrauding their nations by exploiting its power and weaponizing the greenback's global dominance. The current de-dollarization trend, which is not very new in several countries such as Venezuela, China, Russia, the Islamic Republic of Iran, and others, has proven to work. Today, powerhouses such as China and Russia and the European Union are major players in the de-dollarization process. West Asian and North African countries have also started to move away from the greenback hegemony in recent months. Countries like Iraq, the United Arab Emirates, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia are the main states in West Asia, which have moved away from the US dollar. Brazil and Argentina have reportedly been discussing the creation of a common currency since the beginning of 2023. India studies the option of using rupees to trade non-oil commodities. In this regard, Indian Commerce Secretary Sunil Bathwal has said Indian rupee will be used in trade between countries that are facing a shortage of dollars or currency failure. He said trade between India and Malaysia can now be settled in Indian rupees. The Reuters news agency has also reported on the same issue. According to the latest data from the International Monetary Fund, the IMF, the process of diversifying away from the greenback by countries around the world is gathering pace. The statistics tracked by the Washington-based institution shows that the US dollar's share of official gold and foreign currency reserves dropped to a nearly three-decade low of 58% in the fourth quarter of 2022. The move has reportedly been gradual, and the dollar share of central banks' foreign reserves is now nearly down to a level last seen in 1995. The long-standing status of the US dollar as the world's dominant currency has been steadily eroded in recent years amid concerns over soaring US debt and widely implemented sanctions using the currency as leverage. According to Stephen Jen, the chief executive officer of Eurozone SLG Capital Limited, the shift was more pronounced when adjusted for exchange rates, calling the decline a reaction to the freezing of half of Russia's $640 billion in gold and foreign exchange reserves. He said, "What happened in 2022 was a very sharp plummeting in the US dollar share in real terms." According to Stephen Jen, the drastic steps sparked a rethink in countries like Saudi Arabia, China, India, and Turkey about diversifying their reserves to other currencies. According to the Bank of International Settlements, the yuan's share of global over-the-counter foreign exchange transactions has increased from nearly zero 15 years ago to 7% now. BNY Mellon strategist Jeffrey Yu told the media after a move against Russia, other countries are questioning, what if you fall on the wrong side of the sanctions? Jeffrey Yu said, global central banks are currently seeking to diversify their assets, scooping up corporate debt, tangible assets such as real estate and other currencies. Mark Tinker, managing director of Tusker Fund Hong Kong, said, this is the process that is underway. The dollar is going to be used less and less in the global system. Russia's Sputnik news agency has also covered the same story. An analysis by funds flow and asset allocation data provider EPFR Global revealed emerging market investors are slowly but steadily moving away from the US dollar and US dollar-dominated debt and assets, instead preferring to park their hard currency money into local currency bonds. According to the company's figures, investors pulled out a net $2.65 billion out of primarily dollar-denominated assets between January and April of this year, but added a net $5.23 billion into local currency bond funds. Market analysts attribute the switch to attractive yields and falling inflation on local bond markets and an increasingly unattractive US dollar amid uncertainty surrounding interest rates-related volatility. The latter put a major dent in the U.S. Treasury's attractiveness to investors and culminated in the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank in March and panic among investors. Fidelity International Emerging Markets debt portfolio manager Paul Greer expects the trend of weakened demand for dollar-denominated debt and assets to continue for the rest of the year. ABP Invest Chief Investment Officer Thanos Papasavas says, "There has been a clear divergence between emerging market, local and hard currency bonds, typically dollars and other major Western currencies, over the past few quarters, with local currency debt looking more attractive on a fundamental and valuation basis. The trend of a cautious move away from the US dollar, which continues to hold the coveted status of the world's de facto reserve currency in trade, comes amid the growing risk of the US defaulting on its massive $31.8 trillion debt amid bickering between the White House and the Republicans in Congress on federal spending and the debt limit."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners a hearty congratulations on this most auspicious and grand day, because as you know, today is the birthday of the 8th Imam of the family of the Prophet, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. You know, it has been narrated from Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam that he appointed his son Ali as his executor of his will, meaning Imam Ridha, and wrote this in a letter to him which 60 of Medina's renowned men bore witness to. And regarding his virtues, the virtues of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, a person named Harawi narrates that I went to the door of the place in Sarkhas, where Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam was being held captive in chains. I sought permission from the jailer to visit him, and he said, "There is no way that you will be able to see him." I asked why. "Because," he replied, "he sometimes offers 1,000 prayers in the space of one day and night. He stops praying for a while at daybreak, before noon and before sunset. During these times, he sits on his prayer mat and converses intimately with his Lord." I said to him, "Then request him to grant me permission during these times." So he asked permission for me to visit. I entered and he was sitting on his prayer mat meditating. Indicates the intensity of the worship and ibadat of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. A person named Ibrahim ibn al-Abbas narrates, "I have never seen Abul Hasan al-Ridha hurt anybody with something he said, nor have I ever seen him interrupt anyone until he had finished, nor refuse to do someone a favor that he was able to do, nor did he ever stretch his legs before anyone sitting with him, nor lean against something while his companion did not, nor did he ever insult any of his servants or workers. And," this person says, "I have never seen him spit," and he spit on the ground or spit, "or burst into laughter." Right? It's interesting to know that. And this has also been mentioned in the hadith, that bursting into laughter, or what we call in Arabic, qahqaha, this is one of the effects of Satan. In any case, in continuation, this person says, "Rather, his laughter was just a smile." Right? This is actually a characteristic also of the Prophet. It's been narrated that the Prophet, when he laughed, he would just smile. Then this person says, "When he was ready to eat and the table had been laid, he seated with him at the table all his servants. He would eat with his servants, including the doorman and the table boy." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtues and characteristics of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.